We now have an opportunity to hear words of exhortation, and we're very delighted to have our brother Joseph with us this morning to bring us words on the topic of contentment. Joseph.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so lovely to be with you all again, and we bring the love of our sister Ecclesia in San Diego for you. And it seems that the angels have contrived to make us feel like we want to move back with a beautiful day and being surrounded by everybody. And we were blessed with staying over at Andy and Sarah's last night, and that was mostly good. There was one problem in that Andy's now made me look very bad by showing Maria that husbands can actually do work around the house and cooking and stuff. So that's made me malcontent. So usually I babble along and we get to the end and I rush through the most important part of the verse I was hoping to get to. So we'll start there if we can today. If you look to today's readings of 1 Timothy 6. Now, in Wales, of course, it's required that the exhortation is on the daily reading, so following that form. We look to 1 Timothy 6, and if we look at verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, it's a very simple, straightforward verse, and very easy to understand on the face of it, and that's really all we need to consider is this contentment. That's the exhortation. And what we find is in the society we live in, particularly in the West, and particularly perhaps on the West Coast, and particularly perhaps in the larger cities on the West Coast, is that the whole society is bombarding us with the idea that we need to do better, and that what we've got isn't enough, and we deserve more, and if we work that bit harder, then we'll achieve that final end of contentment, which is over there, and is accessible with multitudinous money and obtaining favor in the sight of people. And that's what we're kind of conditioned to think, is that contentment is off in the distance and perhaps is somewhere in retirement. But all we know is that we don't have it right now. And you need to buy this, and that's going to help you. And you need to get that, and that will help you. And so we see people who are doing things to their bodies to try and make them become content, and they change things, and we see that we need to invest all sorts of time in school to get this, and that will make you content, and what we find is when we get there that we're not content, and so it must be something else. And so this is the human condition, really, but it seems to be particularly emphasized in the Western world. And simply, our exhortation is to consider that we need to be content with such things as we have right now. And to be thankful, because contentment comes along with thankfulness, and the two are intertwined. And so to consider what we have is really what we've always wanted, to be in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have ample sufficiency and more for our daily needs. And with that comes a sense of peacefulness that contentment brings. And it's in great opposition to what we're being told and what our natural inclination is to do. So let's start by considering Timothy as a book, first of all. So it's written, 1900, 2000 years ago. So what relevance can it possibly have for us today? This has always got to be the question. And when we think about who's writing it, it's obviously the Spirit Word, so it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who was his typewriter, if you like, was Paul. And what Paul is being shown is to write to Timothy, a young man who hopefully would take on the baton and be one of the elders in the ecclesia and help the ecclesia on to the next level after Paul had gone. So Paul is preparing for his death, for a continuation of the truth. So it has an appeal for us because these are words which are particularly poignant to those who would continue to hold the truth. And it wasn't for here and now in the first century. It was, these are the principles that will guide you once I'm dead, that will guide you to encourage the ecclesia. So they're particularly poignant, the things that have come up in here. If we look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Let as many servants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Now, we're not slaves in the context of the first century, but we are all servants in the context of having to work for a living. So we are under the yoke in that context. So we can have some relevance here. And all of us pretty much will work or have worked at one time. And so this counts towards us that we should count our own masters worthy of all honor. Now that doesn't come naturally, and usually the injunctions in Scripture aren't to make sure you eat today and don't forget to breathe and stuff like that. It's the stuff that we don't naturally aspire to or naturally do. So to give our own masters honor is unnatural. Well, you see their failings, it's obvious, and they clearly need them pointed out multiple times every day. That's how we may seem to think. But we're told to give them honor. Now, giving them honor when they're perfect would be difficult for us. But when they're in the world and they clearly have fleshly ideals, then that's a lot more difficult. But the injunction is to give them honor. And look at the reason. This is interesting. The reason why. Because if we don't, see, if we look on in verse 1, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So a failure to give honor to our masters, to our bosses, to those in command, to the president, to the governor, a failure to give that honor does what? A failure would be to cause blasphemy on the name of God and his doctrine. That's interesting. So by failing to give honor, to salute or to make sure you speak kindly or to do the work you're meant to be doing, to be thankful for that person, a failure to do that actually reflects badly on us, doesn't it? But this doesn't talk about that. It reflects badly on God. But it goes even further than that. It's to reflect badly on the name of God, on Yahweh. So by our behavior, we're dissing the Yahweh name and his doctrine. And they're causing them to be blasphemed. Now, what do we mean by blasphemed? It means, if you look at the meaning in the Greek, it's to speak injury. And another way of saying it would be to slander or defame. And in the Hebrew, the word is scorn. So we're bringing that on God, on his name, and on his doctrines. Now, if you think about the Yahweh name, what does it mean? The name of God, it means he who will be. And if your behavior or my behavior is poor to my supervisor, manager, to somebody who deserves honor, then I'm showing them that, and I'm meant to be Yahweh, I'm meant to be his representative, God manifested through me, I'm showing them something which is completely wrong. So I'm showing them that God will be a dishonorable, poor-acting person. Well, that's unacceptable. And we're blaspheming God's name or causing blasphemy or scorn on God's name. So you've heard probably the idea that we may be the only Bible that some people read. And that's true. But it's also true that we may be the only encounter with Yahweh that some have. So somebody may not have another opportunity to see Yahweh in action. Now, this is obviously God manifestation, and we're not saying that we're actually God and stuff, but we are the opportunity for somebody to learn about God. So our behavior can actually bring scorn against him. And I found it interesting that it also brings scorn against his doctrine or his principles. So if our misbehavior in work in particular, but in other aspects too, if our misbehavior is seen by people, and it will be, then we bring blasphemy or scorn on God's doctrine as well. So we can't misbehave and bunk off work and not give our best and not give honor to our masters in the flesh 1 hour and then talk to somebody in lunch hour about the kingdom of God being on earth and that the Lord Jesus is his son, because we now bring scorn against that. Because what are we showing people? We're saying, well, this is the same type of person who messes around and can't behave, who's saying that Jesus is going to come back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And those two things go together and actually bring scorn on the doctrines, on the principles as well. And I found that very interesting and very motivating not to be like that. Okay, and if you look at verse 2, it actually tells us that that's actually a good topic for an exhortation. If you look at the end of verse 2, it says, these things teach and exhort. So these are good things to be reminded of, and usually we need to be reminded of things that are unnatural to the flesh. So to account our masters worthy of all honor is extremely important. Okay, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, so if any man say, actually, it's okay to bunk off and not give honor and stuff, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is, and then there's a list of what that person is like. So the things that we read on in chapter 6 come from the type of person who's not going to give honor to his master, to his work supervisor, to the governor. And, you know, naturally, we tend to perhaps have a political opinion, and a lot of people are anti-Bush. I think since they've been taking surveys, he's the least liked president ever. And that would be our natural tendency, would go along with the crowd on that. But we are to ascribe him honor, as well as Obama, and we may be naturally inclined to dislike him, I don't know. And so the injunction is to give him honor, and we see that in other parts of Scripture as well. And, you know, when the president gives his opening prayer, it's sometimes in the UK particularly a time when the phrase used is to give thanksgiving for the Queen and her counselors. And that is something which we sometimes forget to do. And obviously here we may not give thanks for the Queen and her counselors, but the idea still applies that we need to give honor. And so we can be thankful for whatever reason God decided Obama was to be the next president. We'd be thankful for that. We'd be thankful for Bush being president now, and thankful for Schwarzenegger and all those things. So we don't enjoy being part of the political process by voting, but we're sure thankful for whoever God puts in there. And isn't it wonderful that we can have the relaxation and the contentment to know that he's going to choose it right, and we don't have all of the weight upon us to make the right decision. And so that would be an example of giving honor to those above us. Now, we know God raises up, some in Daniel it says, the basest of men. And that doesn't necessarily mean the base and decrepit creatures, but he's making the choice, and we need to be thankful for whoever he selects, and there's a reason for it. Now, let's have a look then at what goes on and what transpires here. It says that the person who is likely to not give honor is going to be like this, verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, which is the same word as earlier on was blasphemed, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Okay, so there's a list of things, and I don't know if you're like me, but my mind kind of ticks off when I start reading through one after the other, after the other, after the other. Suffice to say that they're all pretty bad, and we're going to concentrate on what that comes to in verse 5. And it says, supposing that gain is godliness. So the mantra of this type of person, who we've just had a cascade of negative things spoken of, the mantra of that person is that gain is godliness. Now, that is something that is as old as at least Job, the book of Job, that we associate godliness with gain, and that's a natural thing. And so we see around us the doctrines in some churches where they do very, very closely ascribe being in church with being wealthy. And they show their money, and they become these mega churches. And that's natural for us to consider. So we need to chip away at that in this exhortation, and, you know, when we read in the scriptures and trying to live them. So gain does not equal godliness, because if it does, then you've got the problems associated earlier. Now, can we think of any examples of people who thought gain was godliness? Well, the Pharisees certainly seemed to think that, didn't they? And Jesus Christ rails on that. And I think what they liked to do was to restrict how much they had to give and to show everybody how wealthy they were, and that must mean that you're a good person. But the best example is probably back in Job, where they just couldn't understand that Job had done nothing necessarily wrong, but was still having a problem from God. And that was so difficult for them to comprehend, and that is something we need to take account of, is that they thought gain was godliness, and we seem to maybe go down that route. Now, what we find later on here is a antidote, if you like, in verse 6. So we have the problems listed, and the mantra of the problems was that gain equals godliness, like dollars equals righteous. And in verse 6, the antidote, if you like, is, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the antidote to our natural feelings. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't say just godliness, does it? Godliness is great gain, and godliness is great gain. But it makes the point of contentment, the contentment and the idea of being satisfied with our lot. So the person actually listed above then really is less likely to be content. And I don't know if you've noticed it by observation or by experience, but when we give less honor to our boss and we don't work hard, does that make us feel better? And do we come home more satisfied? I don't, anyway. But, and I specifically noted in other people, of course, that when we aren't giving our best, we don't feel our best, and we come home and we don't feel as deserving of that paycheck. And it would seem that not giving honor, not giving our best to God, and not giving our best at work actually becomes associated with depression and lack of contentment. Whereas giving our best naturally and physically actually seems to be beneficial as well, because it comes with a contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, let's have a think about some examples, because it's always good having to think about examples so we can try and get a feel for these ideals, these principles. Now, let's have a think about David. Remember, David was a wonderful man, and his heart was after God, and he had a very special relationship with God, but he failed pretty much abysmally, and we would look at what he did as like totally something we would never want to go down that path. Murder, adultery, conniving, and when he is forgiven, we find in 2 Samuel 12, let's have a look at that, 2 Samuel 12, an occasion where God's name is going to be scorned. So 2 Samuel 12 is when Nathan's speaking to David, and David has been forgiven. And David's been forgiven. Okay, so personally and spiritually, he's in an okay or good position. He's been forgiven. But look what it says in verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. So individually, he's okay, but he's given great occasion to scorn the name of God. And that's what it says, that David's behavior had occasioned a scorning or a blasphemy of God's name. Now, that makes it outside of our own personal little lives that we're affecting. And what does David affect? He actually affects the death of his child, his son. A horrific thing, and something which we need to realize that the consequences of what we do are extremely grave. And to give cause for God's name to be scorned is a matter of life and death. Okay, so let's go back to our ideas of contentment. Now, I have some brothers who were in the truth, who I used to live with, and if you live with somebody, you tend to get closer with them. And sadly, two of them left the truth. And the idea of contentment was something that clearly was shown to me that they didn't have. Now, when they started in the truth, their focus was inward, and they were seemingly content. But as they started to pull away from the truth, instead of being in that sheepfold, as we were talking about in Sunday school, you've got the 99 sheep. Well, if all the sheep are looking inward, then there's an insular helping of one another. But these particular sheep, these brothers I'm talking about, they started to look outside, you know, like Lot's wife. She was looking away. She was looking back, away from the things of God and towards the things of the flesh. And they started to say things that showed that they were missing out on the things in the world. And if, you know, they're still in the group, but they're looking out there. And there was a lack of contentment. Now, I don't look at the truth as like a list of things I can't do. I don't come to meeting to learn about, okay, right, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do the other. Now, when we're malcontent, that's what we do. We look outside. I could, if I wasn't here, I could be cycling with those guys we saw on the way here. What a waste of time to be meeting. And that's kind of the negative attitude that comes in when we don't have this contentment. Yet the contentment, for me, that comes from being in the truth is, look at the freedom we've got. We don't have to be bound by the chains of sin. Look at the freedom that we don't have to be weighed down by wondering which person to choose in an election. Look at the freedom that comes that when we die, God's gracious and powerful, and he's demonstrated it. So, you know, it depends which way you're looking. Are you outward looking toward things that we're outside in the world, or are you inward looking and see the freedom that the Lord Jesus brings us and rescued us from the jaws of death? Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. Now, when there's a Greek word used in the scriptures and it's only used one or two times, we would imagine that the other time it's used is going to be a good in on what God means by this thing. Because we're dealing with Greek words and we don't necessarily have the best understanding of what that means. So we're going to look at another use, or the only other use, of the word for contentment in scripture. So have a look, please, at 2 Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 8. Well, let's go in at verse 7. Every man, according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he's talking about the collection they had for the poor saints or the poor believers who were in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8 it says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And that word for sufficiency is actually the same word as the word for contentment in Timothy. So godliness with contentment is the same idea as this word for sufficiency. So we could see all contentment in all things. So what's Paul saying then? That because of their contentment, because they had enough and they were satisfied, they were able to give to the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Okay, so it seems that a contentment with the things of God is perhaps even brought about, but at least associated with giving and helping others. Okay, so when we think how unhappy we may be, or how malcontented we are, or how depressed we are, have a think about whether we're giving our best to honor those who are masters, and also to look into the ecclesia and other ways to give to other people. Now, if we're contented, if we're happy with what our lot is, then we think, okay, well, I don't need this, and I can help you with that. And here he's talking about monetary things. And Americans are actually very amazing at giving. I think of all the world's people, the population in America seems very good at giving. So it's something which is here, and we can be encouraged to do that. And it seems to be associated with contentment. And verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. So the dispersal to the poor and righteousness seem to go together there. And there's a... And I think it comes from the giving. So the contentment will come perhaps after the giving. Okay, and in this case, it's talking about money. And verse 10, now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So look at that. It talks about increasing their food and their seed. So we don't think that there's a, if I give $10 into the ecclesial fund, I'm going to get a raise. If I give 20, I'll get a 10% raise. We don't think that. But God has given us a sufficiency. And it does talk about ministering seed to the sower that minister bread for your food. Let's go back to verse 11. It says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now, remember that failing to give honor to God led to scorn against his name, to blasphemy, and to this malcontent. Yeah? That's just the natural way of it. If you break one of God's spiritual rules, it tends to be a problem physically. Just naturally that happens, not because necessarily God is punishing you, but if you go sleeping around, the likelihood is there'll be some physical problems with that. Okay, now here, on the flip side of that, if you are content and looking out to give to people and help other people, verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, because I feel happy with what I've got, I can share. So I'm bountiful, and which causes through us thanksgiving to God. So the name of God is not scorned, but people are giving thanks to you, no, to God. And when you see the miracles that Jesus performed, I find it amazing that they didn't wonder and give awe at how good Jesus was doing miracles. The honor and glory went to God, didn't it? And so, and Paul and Peter and all of them. So we've got to try and take the opportunities to explain to people that the honor that some people may want to give to us is actually due to God. And so by our behavior here, the contented behavior is actually giving thanksgiving to God. And thanksgiving and contentment, like, hold hands. And if you look at Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, you know that series of problems which ends up in the despicable behavior that's listed there of mankind. Well, if you trace that back all the way to the top, it says that it starts with a lack of thanks. And you'd never think such a simple thing could cascade into such big problems. And so thanksgiving and contentment are just wonderful things, because they lead to praise and honor and glory to God. And a lack of thanks, of this, it's mine, I deserve it anyway. I shouldn't be content. I need to be up there. I want that house over there. That's the kind of thing that leads to a blasphemy or a scorn of God's name. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, it says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's the same idea as this content idea. My grace is sufficient for you, because he had enough. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So let's expand upon this. This idea of contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, the idea of contentment is you have enough, and to be satisfied with that. And Paul's saying, hey, you know, I've got this physical problem. I could do much better if I didn't have it. And we can all empathize with that. I wish my knees weren't bad. I wish I could run and play and stuff, and I wish I didn't get gout, and I could drink red wine again and stuff like that. So we've all got these things that may be a thorn in the flesh. And my perspective naturally is to think, if these were gotten rid of, then I could do a much better job of serving God. That's the idea, isn't it? But what Paul is saying is that God's strength is actually made better, or he can be glorified more because of these problems. So he actually seems to be thankful for the fact that he has a problem and that God's name can be given more glory. So when we have problems, sometimes the idea is, you know, if I didn't have any problems and if I could get to the end of my life without having any problems at all, then I'd probably be okay, fit for the kingdom. I mean, in fact, the opposite is true, that when we have those problems, our attitude of contentment should be, oh, excellent, I'm getting another opportunity to have that little bit chipped off that it won't fit into God's kingdom. Okay, and then look at verse 10. It says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Now that is just bizarre, isn't it? Who would ever think that that would be the case? But he got to a level or stage in spirituality and his attitude that allowed him to take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so there's a relaxation, really, in the fact that when we're under these things, it's God's will, and we can be thankful for it and even seemingly enjoy it. Now, let's think of some examples of that, because it's nice to nail down an example. We'll have a think about what we were looking at in Luke 15 today, but the parables there of, well, there was a number of parables, but there was the sheep that went away, one from the 99 and left. And if you go back there to Luke 15, verse 5, you see the attitude here of our Lord Jesus, okay? The best example, of course. Luke 15 and verse 5, it says, when the shepherd had found the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, if we look at that symbolically, the Lord Jesus laid on his shoulders. What's that talking about? Well, he carried his cross, didn't he? And he did it, and it was painful, and it hurt. But here it says, he lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And my thinking is that the Lord Jesus didn't exactly walk down to be crucified with a big smile on his face, but he was delighted at the opportunity of what this would bring. And when Maria's had the children, the amount of pain that's involved with childbirth is horrific, and you don't want to see your wife go through that, but there seemed to be a similarity with that and the pain that the Lord Jesus went through on the cross, and that it was horrific. But the things that it brought forth gendered so much joy and praise to God that it was worth going through. And I think there must be the attitude of the Lord Jesus in that as well. Let's turn back, if you can, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll finish up here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it reads on, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. This quotation from Job. So it's taking the idea, you know, taking us back to the idea that they thought that godliness and money, amount of money, were linked together. And in verse 8 it says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Oh, now there's an ask. You know, we talk about contentment. Well, I need a house, 3 cars, 2 motorcycles. You go through the list of what you think you need. Well, this is a pretty short list of what we actually need. Yeah, food and clothing. Food and clothing. That's it. And then in verse 9 it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So anything over that, and if we're laying our heart on it, would be seeming to be associated with those who will be rich. Now, I don't know which version you're reading from, but it says those that will be rich, not those who necessarily are rich, but it's this attitude again. There is a good attitude of contentment with the things of godliness. And here, there's a discontent. It's those that will be rich. And that's got to be our society who's been talked about there in particular. Those that will be rich are striving and yearning for it. Americans are incredibly strong work ethic kind of people, and we're just trying to get over there to where the contentment is. And yet godliness is the contentment, to be satisfied, and this is a quotation, with such things as you have. And I'm going to read to you from Philippians. For a man who'd not been born with this contentment, but who'd learned it. And who wants to learn things? You just want to plug it in and have it, right? So this contentment is a painful thing to get. And we look at Paul in Corinthians, and it says that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He knew how to abase and how to abound. Whatever he had, he knew that it was enough. And we think also of our Lord Jesus Christ and turn our thoughts to him now. And we think about how much he had. Well, for our sakes, he became poor. And to be satisfied with clothing and food. Well, think of him on the cross. There he was, naked. He didn't even have clothing. And they were in front of him, ripping his clothes apart, casting lots for them. And your heart goes out to him because he's on the cross. He's thirsty. And they give him vinegar to drink. Yeah, so we think about him, but it's his contentment as well. He was satisfied with the things that he had. He wasn't going out trying to get more money, but he became poor for our sakes. I often wonder about what happened to the gold he was given as a child. Well, he became poor for our sakes. It wasn't necessary, and it was outside the scope. So Think about the examples we've looked at of David giving a poor example and blasphemy to God, although in general his life was very good. And we think about the desire for money and the evil that can bring. Think of Judas, and you think of Job's friend and associating money. But then we look at our Lord Jesus and the contentment he had. He was satisfied with the things he had. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head, but he was satisfied and content with what he had. And praise be to him.